assume you want me to wear this.
Whoever is back there in the closet. Greetings again, everyone. There, I heard a voice. Hello in there. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, I was up in Chicago. We had a campaign, I could call it a mini campaign, I guess, up there. Fortunately, they had a room in which we had 240 seats, and about 300 and some showed up, so they had to open up another room and had a little overflow crowd for a change. And even though that's not a very great big crowd, it was a little encouraging to all the people in Chicago. And then the next Sabbath, Mr. Dart and I both had to be out in California. We had a very successful regional ministerial conference out in Arroyo Grande, which will be the site of the Feast of Tabernacles this fall. I think we had about 22 there all told, including some of the wives. And we had an all-day meeting on Sabbath, morning and afternoon, again on Sunday until about noon. And I think everyone got a great deal out of it. We were able to address every conceivable question that came up on the agenda and had a lot of time for fellowship together and so on. And everyone really, I think, got their batteries charged and enjoyed meeting together. So I have been gone for 2 weeks now. Mr. Dart is over in Dallas, I believe, Dallas-Fort Worth area, one of the two churches over there today. As always, I stayed afterward in Chicago to visit with people as long as I could. There were some thunderstorms building up. As a matter of fact, a little tornado touched down shortly after we left, somewhere between, I think, Madison or up around Milwaukee and just north of the lake there, north of Chicago on the lake. So we were in somewhat of a hurry to take off so we wouldn't get stuck overnight up there and have to stay another day and pay for the motel and came on back. But I stayed about two and a half hours after the campaign to visit with a lot of people. And it is always the case that when I go to a campaign, it will depend upon the size of the crowd. If there's only about 100 people, I will meet probably only four weirdos. If there are 200 people, maybe 8 to 10 weirdos. Now, there were 300 there. I come back always with my briefcase a little heavier than when I go up because people will come to me and put things in my hand and say, God told me to bring you this today, you know, things like this. And so I get these books, charts, graphs, writings of various prophets, seers, wizards, and so on. And I come home with a bunch of graphs and charts and religious literature and books that people want me to look into. I wandered in there where they were having coffee and began to shake hands with people. As always, little kids will come up and want an autograph, and I'm not so sure that that is a good exercise. It's sort of embarrassing to me. It does take time, but I go ahead and do it, which I think is a little silly. Why couldn't I just sort of take along a little ink pad and give them a thumbprint, or maybe just scratch something or wad up a piece of paper and hand it to them? They could say, Ted Armstrong, wadded up this piece of paper. But in our society, we want a signature. I don't know why. I don't know what people do with it. About three or four times a week, I have cards come in. My secretary shows me a letter. Somebody wrote in, a colonel, a retired colonel, somebody said, I make a hobby of collecting signatures and autographs, and would you be so kind as to sign this card? And so several days a week I do that. Well, I'm not an actor, and I'm not an entertainer, and yet, in spite of the fact I'm up there breathing fire and brimstone, I guess, and talking about the future of the United States, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, kids line up and want my autograph. Well, after it was all over and I was talking about the kingdom of God being on the earth, there were at least four Seventh-day Adventists who were there to try to convince me to become a Seventh-day Adventist. They were not there, obviously, to listen to what I had to say. They weren't there to be taught, but they were there to ask a lot of questions about whether or not we were going to be spending the millennium up in heaven. Now, to this one lady, I said, does it really make any difference where you're going to be after Jesus comes? And I couldn't seem to get her off of the contention about Mrs. E.G. White and the great controversy and the book that describes the desolate earth with Satan the devil beating himself with figurative chains and with the saints off up in heaven and investigative judgment and all of these other ideas that she had. I turned to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. If you will do that for a moment, I will show you what I told her. Nothing was going to deter this lady, no matter what I showed her, whether Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, any of the other scriptures about the conditions on this earth during the time of the kingdom of God. She just wasn't going to have it. I explained, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. In the King James, it is obviously capitalized. It goes on to say, the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, speaking of Christ figuratively, because Jesse was David's father. So the branch or the offshoot that came from those roots genealogically is speaking of Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, speaking again of Christ, of his character, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, obviously speaking of Christ, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Aha! She said, that was the very scripture she wanted me to read. She said, we read in Revelation how he is going to come back and he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He is going to slay the wicked, that all of the wicked will be destroyed. There won't be another human being left upon the earth. Now she said, the righteous are one group, right? And the wicked are another group. And the righteous are caught up together with the dead, and so we shall ever be with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And he shall smite the wicked. Now there are only two groups, the righteous and the wicked. So when the righteous are caught up, they're with Christ, and he smites the wicked, who's left? Nobody, right? The earth is absolutely desolate. There's not another human being alive on the face of the earth. Well, it says here that he will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Seems to me like there are going to be some meek people there, but then she would argue, well, those are going to be caught up to be in heaven. They're going to be with the Lord. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Again, metaphorical language, talking about qualities of character, of godliness, as if they were vestures or part of his garment, that he is clothed with righteousness and with faithfulness and mercy and so on. Now it gets down to rather mundane language. Last time I saw a wolf, I think, was in a zoo. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. I haven't even seen a lamb all that recently, except driving, you know, the sheep out in the field. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. That's a young goat. I haven't seen a leopard, I think, since I was in Kenya. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So a young lion, probably a yearling or something like that, would weigh probably close to 100 pounds, and normally it would be a rather fierce little beast. And a little child, male or female, little boy or girl, 2.5, 3, 4, toddler, shall lead them. A lion, little kid's got his hand in the mane of the lion. Now I said, now where does this take place? Well, obviously not in heaven. Well, yes, but this is in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, I see. So after what it says in the book of Revelation, and in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the entire melting of all of the elements, and there shall be no more sea, and there is not a human individual left, and there is not a mosquito left, there is not even a virus left on the earth, there is no human life whatsoever, God resurrects lions and goats and wolves and fatlings, puts them back on the earth. Make a long story short, you can go along and read this, you read it before. It says, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. I went on to explain verse 11. How the Lord will set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, human, physical Israel, now captive, from Assyria, Germany, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, or Put and Cush, as it should say, meaning probably India and Bangladesh and those countries, from Elam and Shinar, that is the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, from Hamath and the coastlands, as it says in the margin, of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, human physical nations on the earth, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, human physical Israelites. I went back to Revelation 7. I showed the 144,000, the great innumerable multitude, that they are human physical beings who are not caught up, but they're still on the earth. The transitional age where there are going to be millions, maybe several billion, who will live right on over into the kingdom of God on the earth. I read, the law shall go forth out of Zion. I even went to Zechariah 14:4 with this one lady taking all this time with a big long line of people waiting there to talk to me. She was utterly unconvinced. Here came a young couple. They wanted to convince me that the Adventists are correct. So I got to thinking about this. I've got my charts, my graphs, my books. One guy came up to me and in a very breathless manner gave me some kind of a clue for the rapid acceleration of information which would solve the problems of the whole world and would get our job done much more quickly. I have to confess, I didn't know what in the world the man was talking about. One guy wanted me to interpret a dream, and he began saying, I've had this dream. And he said, I saw this fellow, and two horns came out of his head. And he wanted to know, what did that mean? I said, I haven't the faintest idea. I'm not in the business of interpreting dreams. And I just couldn't tell the man what this weird guy standing at the foot of his bed with horns really meant. Now, I'm not going to necessarily say that at this juncture I'm prepared to have campaigns only in big halls with remote stages with heavy drapery and an escape hatch in the back. And run out there and draw the drapes, hello everybody, and start to preach. And the minute it's over, draw the drapes again and me, scoot out the back. Because people do tend to say, well, he's aloof and he's not, you know, he's not with the people. He doesn't want to mingle with us poor peons out here. He doesn't want to mix with the people and on and on. But, you know, it's really funny. You stop to think about it. I've seen this over my 30 years being in the ministry, that a lot of the people who should have been up there and with whom I would have enjoyed shaking hands and probably should have met didn't come up. You know why? Because they're Christians. Because they're converted. Because they have a sense of propriety. They have a sense of decorum. Because they were not there to argue. Because they were not unconverted members of some cult or sect. Because they were not either mentally disturbed or demon-influenced. Because they did not view themselves in great egotistical splendor as being the modern-day Noah or Elijah with his chart that he had to get to this spokesman so that he would instantly leap into spiritual prominence, because for the next couple of years I was preaching his doctrines instead of the doctrines of the Word of God, then that individual who fed me all that information would be instantly a sensation. So I've seen that happen year after year after year, and it brings me back once more to a principle of the Word of God that I think is very, very important, and it's found in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, the words of Christ Himself. I want to read that at the beginning, and then perhaps we can come back to it later and see what it does say, and also what it does not say. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, verse 31 of Matthew 25, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. Now again, this is metaphorically speaking of the entire period of the kingdom of God on this earth, the millennium, and also includes, it must include, the entire judging process of the great white throne judgment pictured in the latter half of the 20th chapter of Revelation. And that separation process you must not envision in the traditional Protestant vision of the great throne with a long interminable line, say 3,743 people, like on the cover of the Seventh-day Adventist book, if you get what I'm saying, and the judge Christ with a gavel in his hand, and they're all coming up there in a long line, and you go here and you go there, like Joseph Mengele with the thumb, you go to the death camp, you go to the experimental hospital. And a lot of people have that idea. They have a vague, ethereal idea from some funny-looking religious books that there's going to come a time, a specific place, for long lines like food lines or soup lines or cash your social security check line are waiting before Christ. And when you come up there, in just an instant, He says, you go here and you go there. You enter the kingdom. And you know, you've heard all of St. Peter's pretty great jokes, and they all stem from that idea that that's the way it's going to take place. But remember that judgment must begin today at the house of the eternal, that we are being judged every day. Remember that in the great white throne judgment, the Bible depicts a 100-year period. It says the sinner, 100 years of age, shall be accursed. There will not be a child that has not fulfilled 100 years. Apparently, a lifespan of 100 years will be allowed during which individuals will be judged according to what they do with what they've been given to do with. And they will be judged, as it says in the Bible, out of the books. The books were opened. And the word books is merely Biblos. And the word on the cover of this book I have is Biblos. Because the Bible is a collection of books. Behold, I change not, says the Eternal. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. Because he promised Abraham, and therefore we are not consumed. So he does not change, even though we break his laws and break his covenant. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. The method by which you in this room are being brought to salvation and being changed from a human being into a divine being, to be inducted from the human family into the God family, will not change. They didn't get saved under Moses by a different method. They don't get saved under Islam by worshiping Allah and bowing to Mecca 5 days a year, 5 times a day. It is not true the way a lot of people rationalize. I've got buddies that I play golf with who rationalize like this. Well, Garner, Ted, we're all going basically the same direction. We're just taking different routes. We're going to arrive at the same destination, but just by different routes, different roads. Don't you believe that? No. I tell them, sorry, I don't. There's only one route. So God doesn't change. So the method by which people are going to be judged and enter into the kingdom of God during the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth is the same method that is being used today. Now, there won't be anything about doctrine that will not be known from the beginning of the government of God on this earth until its end. It does say in one prophecy that the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the sea is covered by water, which is totally absorbed, you know what I mean, just totally full. It's, again, a metaphorical statement, an analogy. There are a lot of pockets now, areas of doubt, areas of disagreement, areas in which I think it is impossible to arrive at a satisfactory conclusion. I know that there are several portions of the book of Zechariah, the bay and the grizzled horses and on, that I do not yet understand. I cannot stand here and tell you perfectly, I've got a fairly good guess, but it's only a guess, about the exact meaning of the 1335, the 1290, of the last chapter of the book of Daniel, of that 1 month that goes on, figuratively, in biblical prophecy, beyond the time, apparently, of the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. There are still questions that must be, at some point in time, answered. Now, from time to time, somebody decides they have discovered a doctrine, and that doctrine becomes the most important thing in their life. So important that human emotions become stirred up, people posture, and then become defensive about that doctrine, which becomes, as I've characterized it in the past, like an idea baby. It's like giving birth to a child. And it is a beautiful child, and they love that idea. There are questions of doctrine. And in some areas in the Church of God International, I think members of congregations, I know of one case in point within recent months, have been confused because ill-advised sermons have been given, which have been experimental sermons. You might recall Mr. Dart giving a sermon on the experimental church about sort of, what did he call it, the liturgical twitch. I think he got that from a book somewhere that somebody else, some Protestant minister, had talked about. The dragons, I forget the title of it, but people who sort of want to pick at the fabric of doctrine and who just are not willing and not able, apparently, to leave it alone. So the point that I made to my Adventist lady was completely lost on her. I said, does it really make any difference? And she just couldn't abide that. She had to get that nailed down. She had to convince me that Mrs. E.G. White was right and I was wrong, and that really the earth was going to be desolate and we were all going to be all up in heaven when Jesus Christ came. I might make the same point about whether or not the church is going to be taken to Petra. Now let's look at what Jesus said. Before him, again speaking of the entire 1100-year period during which he will make this separation, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep, a symbol of his own Christ-like, lamb-like followers, on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world, the beginning of the ages, the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I asked, perhaps with tongue in cheek, on one occasion some months ago when a difficulty arose in a local church area over doctrine, and I heard all of this type of thing. I wanted to hear a report. How many hungry have they fed in the last 6 months? Obviously, some people get more righteous at some point in time than other people, and they become more righteous by coming to understand something and saying, I know something, you don't. Therefore, I'm more righteous than you. But I asked, how many naked had they clothed? How many old folks' nursing homes had they visited? How many widows, blind or elderly, had they helped? How many times had the local pastor or someone gone down and ridden with the narc squad or the police car or the paramedics? How many hospitals had he gone into? Like when I was in a hospital, I was dumbfounded at the example of some of those people. I thought it was a marvelous example. I used to try to say that to the Worldwide Church of God ministry. I said those very same things I just reiterated to you. Some of you guys are fantastic racquetball players. You're good golfers. You are great tennis players. You love to fish. You're great at softball. There are a lot of things you do. You don't carry your own briefcase. You don't babysit your own kids. A lot of times you don't mow your own yard. But you hit a pretty good racquetball. And I wondered, since it seemed like some of the ministry were in semi-retirement, why they couldn't spend their time in the way that a lot of Catholic priests spend their time. I'm here to tell you that the Catholic religion is a religion that basically is a Simon Magus, satanically influenced, wrong, bad, and evil religion. But there are many Catholic priests who will put ministers of the Church of God to shame in the way they get out there and dirty up their frock and serve the people. So when people posture and they come up with some brand new doctrine, my first question is always, how many sick have they helped? How many blind? How many deaf? How many naked? Because Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Of course, you've heard the joke about that. Stranger, and they robbed him of everything. He said, yeah, well, it said, stranger, I took him in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Interestingly enough, the righteous are amazed. They say, when did we do all this? When did we ever see you in this terrible condition? And they repeat everything that he said. And the king shall answer and say, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, there's no way to get around this scripture. What doesn't it say there? Jesus did not say, let's just put several things, you could come up with a dozen perhaps. He shall say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for you figured out the meaning of the grizzled and the bay horses of the book of Zechariah. You also figured out the exact shadow and the typology of the Azazel of Ezekiel 16. You, and you alone, knew the magical key to some of the most futuristic, eschatological statements of the Bible, clear on out into the nether reaches of the next world, and you had it all right, and only you. Nobody else had it figured out. You had the doctrine. Furthermore, you attended dozens and dozens of church socials, church feasts, Sabbath services. You paid your tithes. You were so careful, you even paid 11%. Now, there are a lot of things he doesn't say here. I'm not implying that people should not tithe, nor am I implying that they should not go to Sabbath service, nor am I implying that they should not observe the Feast of Tabernacles. I am strongly suggesting, matter of fact, I am merely saying dogmatically, that doing those things will never save anybody. That is not how you receive salvation. So they're surprised. When do we see you sick? And he says, if you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And of course, they've got an excuse. They're saying, well, now, wait a minute. When did we do this? And they answer in like fashion, listing each one of these categories. And then he says, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts and notice a type of people with whom the Apostle Paul came into contact, who were called the Areopagites. You're probably quite familiar with this scripture. Over in Acts 17, he was in Athens, and he was very upset because he saw that the entire city was wholly given over to idolatry. Verse 16 of the 17th chapter of Acts. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now an idolater, remember, is not saying to himself, I am an idolater. I am an evil idolater. This is an idol. Over there are God's true people and the true worship of the true God behind my back. My back is turned to them, and I am an idolater. No, 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 no. These were sincere, seeking, thirsting, religious people. They wanted the true God, but they were just searching around in their own minds for the true God. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market, the agora, you know the word agoraphobia, meaning the marketplace, how people are afraid of crowds. That's a sort of a modern, I guess, disease that some people come up with. And in the agora, the market, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? A kind of a put-down. It was a word that they used that meant that he was just a babbler, like an empty-headed man whose mouth was flapping away, saying nothing. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, all of which was brand new to them. And they took him. They had authority, and they arrested him then. He was taken. I don't know if he was in chains or just arrested or whatever, and brought him to Areopagus, who was the leader, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is, for you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would therefore know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Remember the scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us that he ran into the Corinth church, he ran into them, doing the very same thing. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, etc. Everybody had their own little thing that they wanted to get approved and get into the church, and they wanted to have lifted to the level of liturgy or accepted doctrine, custom, and practice in the church. So Paul gave his famous answer, you men of Athens, I perceive that you're too religious, you're very religious, or you're more religious than most people. As I passed by, I beheld your devotions. Again, I mentioned that he was not putting them down. He was actually using their religious fervor to get across a point and to try to prove something to these people who were ignorantly worshiping what they thought was the true God. And they were covering all the bases. They had a just-in-case religion, so they even had an idol to the unknown God. Now, they had hundreds of others. They wanted to cover all the bases, make sure they didn't miss anybody, because they thought heaven was peopled by all kinds of gods. And they were running up there, you know, and having their wars, and coming down to earth, and carrying away women, you know, the Greek philosophy, and some of the religion of the Greeks and Romans. Whom, therefore, you ignorantly worship, emphasis on worship, not ignorantly, he was not putting them down, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and everything that is in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Great principle. Neither is speaking of course, is the hand, meaning of the workman, with a chisel or an adze or some tool who's actually making a leering face on stone or wood or ivory, and he's not worshipped with men's hands, meaning that you don't graven out an image and set it upright and then bow down before it. And so I'm just going on to say that a shadowy, maybe secondary meaning of that is that you don't do funny things with your hands. One of the programs I did years ago during the so-called Jesus People kick, where a lot of young people were having a sort of a reaction to the drug kick in the United States, and a pig farm they called the hippie community up north of Albuquerque, and an awful lot of venereal disease was rampant among some of them up at Big Sur, and the county health authorities were saying, would you guys please lay off long enough for us to develop some kind of a vaccine? The hippies said no. So eventually a lot of young people began to react against the hippie movement of the 60s, and they came up with the Jesus People movement. And they would have mass baptisms where a couple hundred of them would go down to Laguna Beach and run frolicking and screaming into the surf and plunge in, come out and claim that they'd been baptized. Well, I had a whole flock of these kids come up there to the television studio, and they wanted to sit around on the floor, so they did. And their leader was there, and they had the bean bag and with the fingers sticking out. And I asked all about it. And I asked this one girl, and actually our camera crew went down to their headquarters in Los Angeles, and she kept the altar. And they had a little building down there with one little room in it. And in that room, we put it on our television program, you may remember this, may not, was this crazy-looking altar. And it just had all kinds of, obviously, religious bric-a-brac. You'd expect on an altar what? Well, a symbol of some sort, like a picture or something in bronze or a raised image or a statue, right? Maybe a tapestry or a flag. Maybe a sacred chrysanthemum or who knows, maybe a lily bulb. I mean, but you got to have something like a flower or something like that, right? Then you'd think maybe some like candelabra. And you'd want something out of brass or bronze or gold or silver to burn incense in. You might want a bowl because it's something holy, maybe holy grape juice or holy cranapple juice, probably holy water, but they got to have some liquid that is holy. Well, here was this altar. It had all this stuff on it. You could look at it. It just had all sorts of paraphernalia and religious bric-a-brac. This girl had a duty, and every day she spent like hours serving this altar on her knees in front of it, the little feather, and she's brushing every little piece of dust off of it. And she's picking up the candelabra and polishing it and putting everything back neatly in its place. And she was serving this altar. And they explained about the bean bag. These particular people had some of the trappings of one of the Oriental religions, you know, one of the religions that has gotten India, the place to which it has come today. Great nation with such great, you know, flow of goods and services for its people. Literate, magnificently developed nation. I say, of course, with irony and tongue-in-cheek, don't I? The religions of those peoples have held them subject to a way of life that has not changed in thousands of years, a cow dung society, with horrible endemic disease, with very terrible malnutrition, starvation, high infant mortality, with low protein and all the debilities and the inability to ward off disease that comes with that, where they're in competition with their own cows. And here, as I used to say, and I wish I could have done it, I could have proved the point because I spent a night in Bombay, and it's the only time I ever want to spend a night in Bombay. I would have liked to have taken the leader of the greatest hippie group in the United States, or the Jesus People group, who were totally against the so-called establishment, you know, flushing toilets and curbs on the roads. I'd like to take him over there, drive him out to the end of the bus line in Bombay, India, in the middle of all of those mobs and teeming throngs of millions of people, and just kick him off the bus and say, find your way back to the hotel, buddy. Go out and live among these people. They all believe in Vishnu. You're going to be right at home. They got their bean bags with a dirty finger. That's the one used to clean out your ear and your nose, so you dare not touch the beans with your dirty finger. They explained that to me on the television program. I said, oh. So here was this religion of serving the altar, which had trappings from some Indian guru of some Indian religion in the United States of America. Here was this bunch of perfectly normal-looking, good-looking, young American kids. Many of them runaways. Their parents thought they were in the grips of a cult. I wonder why. But you see, they had recoiled from a terrible home situation. They had recoiled from empty courses and meaningless pursuits in school. They had recoiled from the specter of the bomb. They had recoiled from everything they saw on evening television news. They thought, all we are is hydrogen bomb fodder. There is no future for us. So we reject the establishment. And they went the drug route, and they found out that is not fulfilling. And to their credit, they had come out of that, gone to halfway houses, kicked the drug habit all the way to heroin and the real hard stuff, and now found Jesus. And they had the new high, get high with Jesus. And a part of the trappings of their liturgy was constantly dancing and jigging and clapping the hands and showing a lot of euphoria, a lot of excitement, and they had it figured out. I've always said that if people could figure that out, if they knew exactly how, by going through these gyrations and a certain service to an altar or a certain way of conducting themselves physically, a certain number of things you had to do, taking maybe 20 minutes every morning, you'd have one of the biggest followings in the world, because if you could guarantee that's the way you're going to get salvation, people would buy that very, very quickly. The Apostle Paul saw these people in idolatry. And immediately he began to tell them about the Creator, that he is not worshipped with men's hands, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As surely as a little fish is completely surrounded by and swims in a fluid area or environment, whether a freshwater pond or the vastness of the ocean, and has his being by the microorganisms provided in that water, completely surrounded by a substance which we're breathing in our lungs, but it's just in a different state, made of the same gases, which can be condensed or can be blown up through heat and so on, and is able with its gills to ingest that water. So we, if we think of ourselves of swimming about or moving about in an envelope of air that is just completely encasing and enclosing our bodies, in fact, penetrating our bodies, filling our lungs, filling our ears, is actually a part of us without which we could not live. That it is almost like God is everywhere present, like we are hooked into him as surely as the electric light is plugged into the wall, that unless our lungs are continually ingesting that life-giving air, the mixture of gases, that our lungs can separate out and take the oxygen and cause it to flow to our little fingertips and so on, that we continue to live. And the Apostle Paul has drawn the analogy that Almighty God is no further away than the intake of your breath, than the thought of your mind, so that you, even though no one could hear in the next room, if you were on your knees in your closet and praying even under your breath or silently, can actually be in communication with the divine architect of the entirety of the universe. Now, what a concept. If you don't have to travel to Mecca, if you don't have to make a pilgrimage to a holy place in Jerusalem, if you don't have to go to St. Peter's in Rome and kiss the foot of an ancient statue over there in order to become holy and to gain entry into the kingdom of God, but you can find the kingdom of God on your knees among old shoes in your closet, that is a revolutionary concept. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want to talk about one of our number, Mrs. Irons. Time and time again, Mrs. Irons has given me a sack, my wife a sack, of groceries and vegetables. I've never yet had this lady come to me with a weird, strange doctrine. I've never yet had Mrs. Irons try to pick the tapestry of the beliefs and the practices, the customs, the doctrines of the Church of God International. I know her to be a sweet, kind, elderly lady, who apparently is still able to work in her own garden, and I happen to know that she's a generous person and concerned for other people. I think that in many ways we would call her lucky or blessed. Maybe she's blessed because she doesn't have a penchant for going to the theological library in Dallas and searching through the anti-Nicene fathers to come up with some statement by Arnobius about the troglodytes, and then to come up to me after service with this chart she's worked out after she had this vision about 3 weeks ago on Thursday, and tell me that she thinks we ought to get this into the doctrine of the church. But that's because that is her personality. And I see that that is a very marvelous way in my being, in my way of looking at it, to seek the kingdom of God. There are some people who simply cannot be happy with their lot in life, and they cannot seek the kingdom of God through that lot in life that Almighty God has given them, but instead need to continually try through some posturing, through some egotistical desire to be looked upon as a leader of other men, to change or to alter the church and the way it functions. I am very, very happy, for example, with the traditions of the Church of God that I have known from the time of my boyhood. I'm very, very happy, for example, with the method that we use during the Passover. I am not disposed to change the method of observing the Passover evening, and Passover and Lord's Supper are an interchangeable term in the New Testament. I have no problem with either one of those things, even though Jesus did institute totally New Testament symbols for his shed blood and broken body, and he did so at a time 17 to 24 hours before the traditional slaying of the Paschal Lamb, so that Christ very likely died at the very same moment they were sacrificing the Paschal Lamb. So in looking exactly at how Jesus, apparently with one of the suppers, just like a Jewish Seder, was sitting around a table with the disciples, and during that supper, rose, girded himself with a towel, washed their feet. We see no religious ceremony here at all, but a supper in progress. So for years and years and years, my father, all the ministry of the Church of God Seventh Day, had people come in quietly, in sobriety, and sit down with a low level or a modicum of visiting. It shouldn't be an evening for a lot of frivolity and hello, are you George, across the room and everything. And we go through exactly the ceremony as Jesus did, and because we can see in the Bible when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We had traditionally always sung one hymn at the close of the ceremony. So I'm not disposed to have a hymn to begin, call upon responsive reading, have two or three people read certain scriptures or something, have another hymn, or wash feet and then have a hymn. Or you see what I'm saying? We could argue about it. We could have a committee. We could come up with about a dozen different ideas about how we ought to alter the way we observe the Passover. Now, that has been done here or there, but I don't think it's necessary. Neither do I think it is necessary to preach experimental sermons about what may be mere and sheer speculation that belongs way off in some ethereal discussion between maybe two or three or five ministers and does not belong before the people in the church. Were I to stand up here, for example, and decide that I'm going to ignore the fact that the great image of the second chapter of the book of Daniel began with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile, was he not? It then successively progresses through the great Gentile world ruling kingdoms. And those are Medo-Persia, and then Greco-Macedonia, and then Rome. Now, having gone through the exercise as I did, I do have a doctor's degree, but I don't like people to call me doctor. And I did do a lot of study, and I did teach college, including the graduate level for many, many years in biblical prophecy. And having waded through many of the history books, including Rollinson's Five Great Empires, or Five Great Kingdoms, and the many, many volumes of Rollinson, where you can go through the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, you can almost see a prophetic verse, and then you can read several chapters of exactly how that was fulfilled, of seeing the prophets of God naming such men as Cyrus 400 years before he was born, of studying as I've done, even through some of the old bookshops and the old libraries of London, England, to corroborate things about the Tuatha de Danann, and to establish just embedded in bedrock, written in concrete, carved in stone, that we are the Manasseh of Israel, and that Great Britain is Ephraim, and that every one of the campaigns that I preach, where I'm talking about Daniel 11 or 12, where I'm talking about the king of the north, the king of the south, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, like the new brochure I wrote about, who, what is the beast of Revelation? Now, what if I were to stand here in this pulpit and to tell you about some quotation from some general who talks about the awesome might of the United States military and says something about, it is like a monster. Then, what if I were to talk about one or two scriptures over here where it says, who can make war with the beast? Who is like the beast? And then through these and other things, now you know what I'm getting at. You can go down and buy Hal Lindsey's book. You can get all kinds of books on the market where they do not have the faintest idea about the identity of the British and the American people in biblical prophecy. And they are so far afield, they're wandering out here like the proverbial wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of misinterpretation, doubt, confusion, bewilderment, and misunderstanding forever. And they postulate all kinds of ideas. But that doesn't belong before God's people in a Church of God International. What am I getting at? To postulate that the United States of America is the beast? But the Bible shows that those were Gentile kingdoms, and that from the days of the Ottoman Empire and the Habsburgs and Otto the Great and clear down to Napoleon. Oh, well, yes, it did overlap from time to time, perhaps, into the Frankish kingdom. There may have been some French people involved. That's true. There may well have been. Therefore, why couldn't the United States be involved? Well, because biblical prophecy simply says that it isn't. So, every time I run across the temptation that I see, whether among ministers, whether among lay members, whether among people that I meet out in the general public, to have found a new doctrine, a new idea, a new theory, and to decide that this should become lifted to the level of accepted doctrine, custom, practice, liturgy in the church, and so on, that this is going to lift us to a greater understanding, I'm quite chary of it. I want to take a good long look at this and not necessarily be really, really quick to change that which has been traditional and which we have understood and which is nailed down, as I say, and cast in concrete. And furthermore, it doesn't make sense, by the way, just from an ethical standpoint, if I were to pull up to your home in my pink Cadillac that said Mary Kay in the back window, and that says I'm a pretty good Mary Kay salesman if I got a pink Cadillac, and I come up and I ring your doorbell with my little Mary Kay packet, and I'm going to sell you some cosmetics. And while I'm going through the brochures and so on, I say, by the way, let me show you my Shackley package here. And then I start telling you all of the efficacy and the great things that Shackley has to offer. Now, Mary Kay, is she a woman that's alive, or is that just a name? If she hears about that, she may decide to take away my Cadillac. I got a question for you. Do you suppose she'd have a right? Do you agree with me that she would have a perfect right to take away my Cadillac? I don't know why my mind works that way. But if I work for the Ford dealer, and people were coming in to look at an F-250, and I slipped them some Chrysler literature and confused them about what kind of a product they wanted to buy, I might understand if my boss decided one day when he saw me slipping this literature for Chrysler to customers in a Ford place, he just said, hey, buddy, I'm sorry, but you're fired. Just go and pick up your old pencils there and your pencil sharpener and your eraser and your desk, clean it out, take your wife's picture and your orange you brought this morning, and get out of that office because you're fired. I just don't want you around anymore. And I don't know why my mind reasons that way and why it is that I don't want to be part of an organization which is sending mixed signals both to the world and to our own church. I just don't want to be part of an organization that is confusing the congregation or sending mixed signals. So please depend upon me not to preach experimental doctrine. I don't want to preach doctrine that confuses people. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, if you will forgive the metaphor, forgive the vernacular, doctrine is not where it's at. I've said that before, and I always have to very carefully explain what I mean. It doesn't mean that doctrine, meaning truth. The word doctrine merely means teaching. And teaching is merely teaching certain truths. It doesn't mean that teaching certain truths is not important. But when it comes right down to it, the one most important quality that Jesus Christ of Nazareth says is essential is the quality of Christian forgiveness, of Christian humanitarianism, of the way you treat your fellow human being. Let's turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew for a moment. Take a look at just a couple of scriptures here. Matthew, the sixth chapter, right in the Sermon on the Mount, and reading in verse 12. He is saying toward the end of this famous prayer, the sample prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," and the little word "as" should be emphasized, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance." Why do they do that? I mentioned the beanbag and the altar and the funny signs and the crazy little things that people do with their hands and the vestments, the funny-looking clothes, some of the other requirements of religions that people have, like hair length and skirt length and whether your sideburns have to be the middle of your ear, whether a woman's skirt should be right at the middle of the kneecap, or various funny-looking uniforms like the Hutterites and like others in the Middle East with their long curls and their flat black beaver hats when it's 113 degrees in the street outside the Wailing Wall, for pity's sake. And they're bobbing and putting their little prayers between the cracks in the wall of the West Wall. And they feel very, very religious. And they're Hasidic Jews that come from someplace up in the Ukraine or somewhere. They disfigure their faces. And they look pitiful to men. It says that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They feel pitiful. They look pitiful. They're enjoying looking pitiful. They're enjoying the pain of going without food. That's it. That's their payment. That's their reward. But there's nothing else. They may as well get out and eat a big cheeseburger and be happy and smile, because it isn't gaining them anything with God. But they'll do it. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, meaning put on some, we don't use Brilkine, we're in the dry. They invented hairspray just in time for guys like me whose head is getting thinner. If we were to still the wet head, it would look awful. Anoint your head doesn't mean a religious ceremony. It's not talking about pouring olive oil on your head in a religious ceremony, but meaning washing your head and combing it. Wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast. That would be a unique thing in the church. I remember this one fellow that came running to me up in the tennis court one day, and he said, "Mr. Ted Armstrong, I have been fasting for 2 days." I said, "Now you're wrong right there. You already stuck your foot in it. You're wrong. What are you talking about?" I said, "You shouldn't have told me that. You have no business telling me you've been fasting." He didn't like that, but I'm sorry. I just do that sometimes, and I know people don't like it, but I just tell them. He didn't need to tell me that, because it didn't matter whether I knew he'd fasted or not. It doesn't cut anything. Do it in secret, unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, back just a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said a remarkable thing when you look at the awe in which the local Jewish community held their religious leaders, the Pharisees. They looked upon them as the most righteous human beings, the idyllic state of advanced righteousness to which a human being could attain. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness, you little people, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the Pharisees was self-righteousness. It was a righteousness of liturgy, of doctrine, of certain custom and practice, of uniforms, of paraphernalia, of ego, vanity, and posturing. But as you read his condemnation of them in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and I'll go to that right quickly, Matthew 23, he said, over and over again, "You fools, you hypocrites, you blind Pharisees, you generation of snakes and vipers." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you devour widows' houses." So they were avaricious. They had money on their minds. They wanted power. They wanted control. They wanted to be over a religious organization. They wanted to be autocratic, and they wanted to tell human beings what to do, and they wanted the good life for themselves, while they demanded of their following that they have a very, very meager, low-level existence. "For a pretense make long prayer." They looked and sounded pretty good, ostensibly. "Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." They will do anything to get someone inside their organization. Use every kind of guile, every kind of deceit, of trickery, even lies, hypocrisy. And once they get him convicted and convinced and dyed in the wool, a true believer of their Pharisaical religion, and I speak of the cults today just as much as the Pharisees then, it says, when he is made, when he's converted, when you got him locked in there, you make him twice more the child of Gehenna than you are. How true that is. I've seen it happen. A metamorphosis of people who are normally merciful, pleasant, sociable, good people, and they get, quote, converted, end quote, and all of a sudden they are bitter, inhospitable, angry, short-tempered, just, you know, not very likable people. That's strange. How a nice, ebullient, happy-go-lucky, carnal person can get involved in a religion and get turned into a rotten character you don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. Now, you see, I opened up with the 25th chapter. I'm going to go back to that and conclude right quickly, where it says Jesus sets all of these on one hand and the other, and he says to the righteous, "Because you saw me hungry and you fed me, and thirsty, and you gave me to drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, provided for me, naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came unto me." The righteous are surprised to find that they had done these things. When do we ever see you in that condition? The point is, if you do it to your fellow man, then it is the same as doing it to Christ. And that is the formula for salvation. There are going to be millions of human beings who don't know very much doctrine at all. I tell you again, the last shall be first. The Bible says there will come a time. How long does it take to be converted? How long does it take for you to repent? How long did it take Paul on the road to Damascus? He's walking along, zapped! He's stricken down, he hears thunder roll, the earth seems to split apart, lightning blinds him, he gets up, blinks around, and he is absolutely blind. He can't see a thing. He hears the voice, "Saul, yes, Lord, Saul, this is Jesus whom you have been persecuting. What do you want me to do?" Instantly, 20 seconds, 30 seconds, 1 minute, this man is converted. And his whole life is changed, and the world is partially changed, and the church is changed as a result. There are going to be people, by the hundreds of thousands, who are going to have the experience of Saul, who won't know any doctrine, but they'll know God's up there, and they're down here, and they're just a little strange something you found lying around quivering under the garbage can, but Jesus Christ is able to save them, and they will be among the sheep who will be placed on the right hand of Christ. And those that want to come up and give you all the arguments about how Mrs. E.G. White's right and we're wrong and heaven's going to be, and the Zazel means this instead of that, are still going to be arguing when Christ comes. And guess what they're going to be looking at? Well, it's got horns and makes a funny little bleating sound, and it's called some of the kids over there on the left side.